All right, we have been out of Zephaniah for about 3 or 4 weeks, and so I want to review the theme of Zephaniah, which is the Day of the Lord. This book was written in the latter part of the 7th century, and he expands upon a theme earlier given great attention in the book of Joel. Then we're going to turn to the actual text, and we're going to finish up the past local Day of the Lord coming in chapter 1 upon Judah. Then we'll turn to the future global Day of the Lord that is now on the threshold of history and how its arrival is imminent. And the New Testament presents it still as imminent. And then we'll look at the practical response, which is to repent today before that day arrives. All right, again, let's define the Day of the Lord so we're clear what we're talking about. The origin of the expression the Day of the Lord arose from the popular concept in the ancient Near East that a really great warrior king could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. The scriptural authors picked up this concept and applied it to Yahweh, who's the great warrior king, who could judge his enemies in a single day and save his own people. Okay, so the Day of the Lord has two aspects. Okay. Judgment aspect, that's very clear. But notice the very end of the statement, and save his own, that is a blessing aspect or a blessing phase. Now, if we look at this chart depicts actually what is based in the prophet Joel. Joel is the first prophet to give a systematic overview of what the Day of the Lord is. Notice I did not say he's the first to mention the Day of the Lord. Okay, he's not the first to mention it. The first to mention it is Obadiah, about 835 years before Christ, and he pronounced judgment on all anti-Semitic nations, that is, nations who hate Israel. But Joel is the first, just a few years after Obadiah, maybe about 10 years, to come along and give a systematic analysis of the Day of the Lord and to pronounce judgment on sinners and finally ultimate blessing on believers. So this scheme, which is really based on the book of Joel, is the same scheme we learn from Zephaniah, who mentions the Day of the Lord 24 times under various headings like the Day of the Lord, of course, that day, the Day of Wrath, the Day of Terror. Okay, you get the idea. Over and over, 24 times, okay, the Day of the Lord. And he presents it as a judgment near in time to when these prophets wrote that we call local, in the upper left corner, local judgments. For example, in Joel, the locust plague that he predicted that would come upon Judah in four waves of locusts. So that was a local judgment. It was a day of darkness, literally, because the amount of locusts covered the land and blocked the sun. So it caused tremendous economic fallout. So that's just one example of a past Day of the Lord. There are many others, but the characteristics are that they are local in scale. They are categorized in the Bible as days of darkness, which is a metaphor for judgment. They often extend for more than one day, not just one day, and they are terrific judgments. Okay, but okay, no matter how terrific they may be, these past days of the Lord are really nothing more than previews or foreviews of the great future Day of the Lord, which is many, many, many times on a scale greater. Okay, so the future Day of the Lord on the right side of the chart, you see, is characterized by its globalness in scale. It is also a time of darkness, complete darkness on the face of the whole earth. In fact, there are times during this judgment when the whole earth will be darkened because the sun will be covered or blocked. Men will tremble with fear, and it'll be the end of the world. Okay, as we know it. Okay, so that's the judgment phase. It lasts, as you can see here, a little bit more actually than 7 years. This is an old chart, but further study showing me it's a little bit more than 7 years. And the very last day of the judgment phase, in red there, is known as the second coming. And then you have the blessing phase that follows that. And that blessing phase lasts for 1,000 years at the time of blessing and light and so forth. And some people, I'll just tell you, think that the blessing phase extends on into eternity. Okay, and that's fine. I'm neither here nor there, but this diagram sums up basically what we have said so far in our study of Zephaniah. Now, having said that, okay, that's a systematic analysis of the day of the Lord from Scripture after all the data has come in, both the Old and the New Testament. But if we were to go back and put our, it's not everything, but it's not all the details, but you see the point. If we go back and we put ourselves in their shoes in Zephaniah's day, try to look at it from their vantage point in the 7th century before Christ, okay, they didn't have everything that we had. Okay, they had Obadiah, they had Amos, they had Joel, they had Isaiah, but they didn't have what we have. Okay, that's what we call progressive revelation. The doctrine of progressive revelation means that the Bible did not fall out of heaven complete. Okay, it took centuries to write. So if you lived in Zephaniah's day, and you said, everybody pull out your Bible, or turn out, pull out your scroll. Okay, even though not everybody had a scroll, but this is the Scripture. Okay, what were the Scriptures that the average Israelite would have access to down at the local synagogue in Zephaniah's day? Well, it would be every canonical book revealed up until Zephaniah, okay? So the 7th century before Christ. So that means that their Scriptures did not include Daniel, they didn't include Ezekiel, didn't include Zechariah, didn't include Malachi, okay, Haggai. Okay, those books had not been revealed yet. So their Scriptures at the time, their Bible, was a shortened version of our Old Testament. And what we're doing here is we're just asking, from their vantage point, what could they have understood about the day of the Lord? And if we can understand that, then we can understand the impact that it was supposed to have upon them. Okay, because they lived, at least in Zephaniah, before the local judgment that was predicted to come upon them. So in the 7th century, they had some knowledge about the day of the Lord because God had revealed it. First of all, to Obadiah. And Obadiah taught that the day of the Lord was coming upon all anti-Semitic nations, as portrayed by Edom, which are the descendants of Esau. But every nation that hates and tries to destroy the Jews, God will hate and He will destroy them. But when He does destroy them, Obadiah teaches us that He will bring the Jews into blessing. Okay, so they knew of judgment and blessing from Obadiah. But the Jews who had Obadiah, they concluded from this information that basically all Jews had a free ticket into the blessings. And all Gentiles would be judged, okay? All Jews be blessed. But that wasn't so, of course, because it's only the Jews that believed, okay? A Jew had to believe just because he was circumcised and was of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't do anything to make him one inch closer to God. The only thing that can get a person closer to God is faith in what God has revealed up to that point in time as far, and now, of course, it's the cross of Christ. But they didn't understand that. They thought, well, I'm a Jew and I've got a free ticket. Now, Amos came along and he revealed that the northern kingdom of Israel, because this is after the division of the kingdom, and they were a bunch of sloppy, nasty, unbelieving Jews. And he said, one day you're going to face the day of the Lord. Now, that is a past day of the Lord. They have already experienced that by the time Zephaniah writes. And the southern kingdom knew very well what happened in the northern kingdom because the Assyrians came in 721 under Sargon. And God used Sargon and the Assyrians to judge them. Now, when we come to Zephaniah's day, he's not addressing the northern kingdom because they're already in exile. So he's addressing the southern kingdom of Judah. Zephaniah tells them that, you know, God has scheduled the day of the Lord for you too. Now this, you can imagine this, hopefully you can imagine that this was quite a shock to those who were of the tribe of Judah in the south. You say, why is such a shock? They saw the northern kingdom go into exile. Well, yeah, but who's Judah? Okay, Judah is the tribe in Genesis 49:10 who is eventually going to rule the entire world. Okay, this is the chosen tribe of God. And out of this tribe would come David, and out of David would come the Messiah. Okay? So this tribe really thought, well, we of all the tribes, okay, maybe the other 10 tribes didn't have a ticket, but we got the ticket, see? Okay, so God's not going to do anything like a day of the Lord for us. And so this was quite a shock to have Zephaniah come along and say this about them. Besides, where's the city that they had control over? It's the greatest city in the world. It's the only city God ever chose, and it's named Jerusalem. And He chose to put His name there, and it's going to be there forever. So that was their mentality, but it betrays the fact that spiritually speaking, that generation of Judahites was pretty stupid. And they believed just because we're of the house of Judah, we're going to, and we have Jerusalem, God's never going to judge us. Okay. But now Zephaniah reveals in verse 7 of chapter 1 that they were indeed mistaken. So we're going to pick up there. He says, you know, shut up. Okay. Shut up before the Lord God. Now, the picture here is this is like a parent. And the parent is trying to say something to this kid, and trying to correct his kid, and the kid is flapping his tongue. And the parent just finally gets to shut up and listen to me. Okay, this is the way it's going to be. Now, that's the way the Lord is. Okay, he says, shut up. All right, listen. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has set apart guests, his guests, consecrated his guests. Now, we said in Zephaniah, this is the first use of the day of the Lord. And that's what set us off on a study of that great doctrine. And there are three or four things we want to learn from this verse. First of all, just as a reminder, this is written to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, the northern kingdom, they were already gone into exile. So this is a day of the Lord that's scheduled for the southern kingdom of Judah. Second thing we want to notice is who has prepared the sacrifice. In other words, who's the subject who has prepared this? Okay, the Lord. And if we study who's the sacrifice, it doesn't say explicitly here, but if we study, who is it? It's Judah, okay? It's his own people, his own tribe, the tribe that will one day rule the world, the tribe that the Messiah will come from. Now, make no bones about it then, okay? If God's going to judge that tribe, he must be pretty upset, okay? And he is. The third thing we can learn here is there's someone else involved, and they're the guests, okay? Okay, they're going to eat the sacrifice. So the Lord has consecrated his guests. Who are the guests? Who? The Babylonians. Okay, so, right? Right, okay, that's what's coming on the horizon, right? The southern kingdom is going to go into exile, just like the northern kingdom went into exile. The northern kingdom went in by Assyria in 721. The southern kingdom is going to go in by a series of three deportations, which we'll see in a moment, okay? But they're going to Babylon. So now there's imagery here, okay? And this imagery comes from the life of Israel. See, the procedure was you'd go down to the temple, right, and you'd offer sacrifice. Now, some of the meat from the sacrifice would be food for the priests. And they got a portion because they did all the work at the temple. They didn't have time to go out and run around and be IRS agents or something, okay? So the picture comes from temple imagery. And except this time, Judah is the sacrifice. And it turned out that the Babylonians were the priests who were going to get to eat them for lunch. Okay, so it's a real beautiful picture. Judahites are going to get eaten by Babylonians, so it's clearly a military destruction. Now, the fourth thing about this verse, and the most difficult one, is that it is said that this lunch is near. The day of the Lord is near. And we dealt with that word near last time because it is used again in verse 14. And it's used a series of times in this passage. Now, English-speaking people get a wrong idea from this Hebrew word as translated this way, as near. Okay, most commonly the idea that they have, it's a wrong idea, is that that means it's something that's going to happen soon in time, you know, like next week or something. Now, the problem with that is that the things down in verse 14 were said to be near 2,600 years ago, and they still haven't happened. Okay? So someone will say, well, it's just near from God's perspective. That's what it means. That's fine. Okay, you can say that. But everything, by the way, is near from God's perspective, so that doesn't help me much. Now, that approach doesn't work. And a few weeks ago, I took you through several other approaches that people have tried with this Hebrew word, and the one also in verse 14 translated quickly, to get across the idea, well, when it comes, it's going to be rapid. Well, that's true, too, but I still don't think that's the idea of the term, or both of these terms. My approach and what this term and the other one really mean, at least intend to communicate to us and to the Judahites of that day, is that it's imminent, okay? Now, there are two Hebrew words and two corresponding words in the Greek language in the New Testament, and they all refer to imminency. So the Old Testament and New Testament are completely consistent on this. So what do we mean by imminently? Let's define that. Now, most of you have heard that term with respect to the rapture. We say the rapture is imminent. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means it can happen at any moment. that there are no prophesied events. Now be careful to listen very carefully what I say here. There are no prophesied events that must come before the rapture occurs. Now, I'm not done. Some prophetic events may happen before, but they do not have to occur before from a human vantage point. So the point being that if an event is imminent, the point is God is saying, I'm not going to let you put this in a sequence. Okay? You can't say, well, A has to happen, then B, then C, and then the rapture can happen. Now, why? Why not? Well, because there are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. Okay? If it could only happen after A happened and B happened and C happened and then it's going to happen, then I would be looking for A, B, and C and not for the rapture. Okay? So that destroys imminency when you are able to put it in a sequence. So the whole point of imminency is that you can't tell in the sequence. There are no signs at all pointing to when it will happen. And there's a lesson to that. God designed the human race, and He said, this is one way I'm going to teach people a lesson. And this is sort of just like a parent. He has his children at home, and he says, I got to go to the store, and he leaves them there. And they say, when are you going to be back? And he says, I'm not telling you. Okay, and he may just go out and sit in the garage for 45 minutes and then come back in. Okay. The point is that, you know, you be ready for my arrival at any point. Okay? Preparedness. Be prepared. See, people always want to wait till the signs happen to get prepared. God's way is to get prepared today. Then, when whatever it is happens, you'll already be prepared. Okay? Now, he knows we like to put stuff off. There's a word for that, and some people thrive at it. You know, what's the word? Procrastinators. God is against procrastination. Now, what's being said here in verse 7 is that the day of the Lord is imminent for Judah. And if you scan down to verse 10, you see very clearly, okay, this is what we would classify as a local day of the Lord and not a global, because it's describing things about gates that are around Jerusalem. In verse 12, you see Jerusalem is mentioned explicitly. So this is all a local judgment. It's a local day of the Lord for Judah and in particular the city of Jerusalem. Now people will say then, when you come to verse 14, that verse 14, see, is just continuing this discussion about the destruction of Judah. Okay, because it also says it's near. You know, near and coming very quickly. So it all must be the same event. Wrong. Okay, because the term near, I repeat, does not mean it's coming soon in time necessarily. It may, but the point of the term is that it can come at any time. And we know now, looking back, we live 2,600 years later, it's much easier looking back on this passage to see that verse 14 is a different day of the Lord that's actually the future one on the right side and not the one on the left that came upon Judah. Okay, we know that because of the context. Okay, you always go to the context, right? And you notice one difference right off the bat in verse 14. The day of the Lord in verse 14 is called great. So I guess you could say the one in verses 7 to 13 is not so great by comparison. Two, the second thing we see in verse 18, down at the bottom of the chapter, is that this day of the Lord is the end of the present earth. I mean, the whole thing is going to be destroyed and everybody's going to be killed. Okay? And the third thing, there's nothing about Jews in verses 14 to 18. It's all about men, men, men. It's just general, mankind. Okay, so the context indicates that the day of the Lord described in verses 7 to 13 is just a local preview of the great future day of the Lord that is described in verses 14 through 18. And the prior one is given there to teach us a lesson, to be prepared today. Now, with that said, last time we did not finish the local day of the Lord in verses 7 to 13 on Judah. So we want to pick up in verse 8 with the politicians. Okay, politics. Okay, many ticks. Now, everyone loves politicians, right? Well, God loves them so much that when He judges, He's going to start with them. Okay, that ought to clear the air. Verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Again, we don't know when. We just know that it's going to come on Judah. And when it does, God says, I will punish the princes, I will punish the king's sons, and I will punish all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Okay, now you have the princes first. Now these are the men that are in the royal house. They're not going to sit on the throne, but they do serve in high administrative positions. And then you have the king's sons. And verse 1, we know who the king is. Who's the king? Verse 1. I think it's in verse 1. Yeah, Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Okay, remember he was the boy king. And he started to search after the Lord. And it was in his days that they found the book of the law in the temple, which shows you how much interest they had in the word of God. It was basically at a trash pile in the back of the temple. It had been put there by Manasseh about 80-something years before. So you're talking about four generations that had nothing of the word of God. Now, you transfer that idea to our country, because in the 20s, okay, this country was overturned. Okay? I mean, the modernist liberal controversy was basically the end of Christianity in our country. And so, you know, it's just like a vestige now of people that actually have an interest in what God has to say. So they're the same way, okay, we are now. I mean, 99.9% of people don't have a clue. Now, the king's sons here. So we've seen the princes, we have the king's sons, and they're the sons of Josiah. And they're all wearing this foreign clothing, foreign garments. What's all this about? Well, they were dressing like pagans, okay? For one, they were like wearing the styles, the pagan styles of the day, which translated meant in that day, you supported pagan religion, okay? It would be something like contributing money today to a pagan organization or promoting it, buying their products and then going out and advertising for it. And it says this is what was going on in the royal house, okay? Josiah's boys did this, or they would do this. So it had permeated the top levels of Israeli administration. They're running around wearing pagan clothes, and you wonder, you know, like I do, if these people in the royal house of Josiah actually supported pagan religion, you know, you wonder like I do about the people in Washington. I mean, just whose team are you on anyway? Okay, so same story. Now, Josiah had four sons. When this prophecy was given, they were all just little kids, okay, just little boys, probably running around in Pampers. And this prophecy came that when they grew up, they wouldn't be wearing Pampers anymore. They'd be wearing pagan clothes, supporting pagan religion. Now, the first son of Josiah, and I've got them listed here, so if you want to list them in the margin or something, as the king's sons, you can. Jehoahaz, and he was taken captive to Egypt, and he died there. I give you the verses. The second one was Jehoiakim, and the Egyptian Pharaoh came up and made him king in place of his father Josiah. So he became puppet to Egypt, and he did whatever the Pharaoh said. Then King Nebuchadnezzar came up, you know, with his Babylonian armies and said, no, you're going to be my puppet. So he became his puppet. And then finally, Jehoiakim said, well, I rebel against you, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I don't think so. And so he sent his armies in there and squashed him. Now, that was 605 B.C., and that's the first deportation of Judeans into exile. And that's when Daniel went into exile. So if you to get another picture of maybe it's somebody who was affected by that in the royal house. Daniel was of the tribe of Judah too. Then you had Josiah's third son. He's number three, Jehoiakim here. He comes to the throne. And he was also a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. But after 8 years, he rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar came down and shut him up and took him into exile in 597 B.C. That's the second deportation of Judeans to Babylon. And in that deportation, Ezekiel went. Finally, the fourth son, Zedekiah, he comes to the throne, and he was also a puppet of Babylon. After 9 years, though, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar, you can imagine, he'd about had it, okay? And so he said, that's it. And he sent his armies to Jerusalem, and he destroyed it completely. Okay, so Zedekiah escaped during this little battle, but of course, he didn't get very far. They chased him down. They took him to the town of Riblah. They passed sentence on him. They took his sons and they slaughtered him right in front of his eyeballs. And then they took Zedekiah and plucked his eyes out so that the last man, the thing that this man would see was his own sons being slaughtered. And then they took him to Babylon where he lived there blind. So that was the third deportation of Jews. And I believe, I'm not sure, but I think Jeremiah went in that one. So the deportations took place in three phases, Now look, I point that out so we're all clear, okay? There are three deportations, and they're all part of the day of the Lord, that past day of the Lord that came upon Judah. So see, the day of the Lord is not just one day. Okay, it spanned over a period of over 20 years, beginning in 605 B.C., extending down to 586 B.C. And the Lord started His judgment, we've just seen there in verse 8, with those in the high political administration who were hot for pagan religion anyway. Now, before we go to verse 9, there is one political person who's missing. Can anyone see who's absent from verse 8? The king himself. Josiah. Where's he? Why isn't he going to be judged? Well, because of he was already prepared. He was a godly man. Now, we read 6 weeks ago, and I know that's a long time ago, but we read that the Lord, that he humbled himself before the Lord, and that the Lord revealed to him that, Josiah, you will be spared by the judgment. And he even revealed to him that the way he would be spared was by an early death. I think he died about 39 years of age. So, see, Josiah is an example of a person that gets raptured. I mean, you've heard examples like maybe Enoch before the flood. Okay, he walked with God and he was not. I mean, what? What happened to him? Okay, well, he was taken. Okay, we'll say a rapture. Snatched away, taken away from the earth. Okay, here's Josiah, and he's an example of a person who gets raptured in the sense that he dies before the judgment comes. He's spared that. See, he was prepared. So his absence from this list is striking, but it's just confirming the earlier prophecy that God gave that he would be spared. And I might point out, you know, sometimes it is not bad to die early, especially if this kind of destruction is going to happen to the country that you love so much. Then you don't have to watch it if you get taken early. Now, God has a plan, okay? And that was his plan for Josiah because he was prepared. Now, verse 9, we come to the religious people. We've seen the political people and how he's going to deal with them. Now we come to the religious. This is the next group on God's hit list. He says, "And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit." Now, that's probably just one big thought. It sounds strange. It's like a bunch of hoodlums having a party at the temple. But first of all, I want you to observe that temple is not in the original text. It's in italics. That means the translators added it. It just says in the original, all who leap on the threshold. And really what it says is this. All those who leap over the threshold. Okay? Now, if you've ever seen a society in chaos, you've seen this. Maybe a few months ago when Britain was in chaos and the people in the streets were going crazy, and what were a lot of people doing? Looting. Okay, they'd run down the streets and they'd literally leap into stores, okay, grab whatever they wanted and take off. Now that's the picture here. They're looting, literally leaping into people's homes and stealing whatever they want and taking it down to the house of their Baal, their Lord. Okay, see, the word in Hebrew, Lord or Master, is the word Baal. And speaking of Baal here, the fertility god. And he was a Canaanite god. And he had a female counterpart, Ashtoreth. And anyway, this little duo. But this is Baal, and he was a fertility god. And they're bringing these things that they stole and into the house of Baal and filling it. And Zephaniah says, this is violence. This is deceit. It was unjust gain, of course. And it was used to propagate pagan religion. Okay, so they're going to be judged. The religious crowd is going to be judged because they're supporting pagan religion. The political crowd is going to be judged because they're also supporting pagan religion. You know, there's only one true religion. The religion of the Creator and the creature. Okay, everything else is pagan. Now, verse 10. On that day... And here he shifts to the corporations and the businessmen who got wealthy off of paganism. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate. Now the fish gate, that was a gate on the northern side of the city of Jerusalem. The fishermen came in that gate and they had a fish market there. And that's where they sold the fish. So there are going to be cries of horror, it says, basically at that gate. And apparently that's the gate that Nebuchadnezzar and his army invade through. Okay? Then it says a wail from the second quarter. Okay, just like today, Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. Well, they had some four quarters back then too. And in the second quarter, so they're going to come in the north, and the first quarter they're going to go to is the second quarter, which is in the northwest, northwest of the temple. So the army's going to come in, and they're going to move to the second quarter, and there's going to be a lot of pain and destruction there. And 30 says, a loud crash from the hills. And this is probably the hills off to the east, toward the Mount of Olives and off toward the north, where the Babylonian armies are invading. And there's just a stream, a never-ending stream of Babylonian soldiers coming over those hills to surround Jerusalem. So the whole point is that the city of Jerusalem is going to go to destruction. That's the point. Verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Now, clearly, this is talking about business, the business tycoons, okay, and this is white-collar crime. We're going to rip you off by playing with the weights and measures and so forth. And he mentions the mortar, and everybody says, what's the mortar? Well, the mortar was a place that if you've been to Israel, it's one of the major landmarks of Jerusalem that's pointed out by every tour guide. It's called the Tyropoyon Valley, or the, in the Greek, means Valley of the Cheesemakers. I'll show you from the south as you look, and you can see the Dome of the Rock in the middle there on the Temple Mount. But you'll see three valleys. This one here, this deep trench here, this is the Kidron Valley. Okay, so the Mount of Olives is right over here. It overlooks the Temple Mount. But the Kidron Valley, it comes down here. There's another valley you can't really see, but you see all these, it's not this one here, but you see all these houses on this hill. Just on the other side of that, then you see a barren hill, somewhat barren. In between that is a deep valley called Gehenna. You know, Jesus used that. That was the trash pile, right? That's, you took all your trash down there and you burned it, okay? It's at the foot of the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem. And that's what he said, you know, that's where everybody's going to go that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? In other words, they're going to the trash dump, okay? They're the trash of history because they rejected a work that was done on the behalf. So, I mean, you can get mad at Jesus if you want. I didn't say that. He said that. Then you have another valley that you can barely see, and it's right here. Okay, it's just slight, though. It's just a slight indention, okay? And it runs right there, and it meets up with the Gehenna Valley and the Kidron Valley, and this is the Tyropoyon Valley. It used to be deeper, okay? But now, like, a lot of trash and stuff has filled it in. Rubble has filled it in over time because of destruction and wars and stuff, so it's not as pronounced as it once was. But it runs right next to the Temple Mount, because you can see the Temple Mount here. It runs right next to it. And this is where the market was. Okay, this is where all the business took place. Okay, and that's who he's talking about here. This is the mortar. This is the Tyropoyon Valley. Is the mortar, and he says in that valley, you know, this is where all the economics and the business go on. And he says, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. And you say, you mean the Canaanites are in that valley there doing business? No. He means Jews carrying out business, but using Canaanite business practices. See, just like we're not supposed to as Christians go out and just be like the world. See, neither was Israel. They were supposed to follow the economic and business principles in the Mosaic Law, not in pagan philosophy, okay, of the Canaanites. And so that's what he's talking about. And he says, all who weigh out silver would be cut off. See, if they followed the Mosaic Law, would they be cheating people? No, I don't think so. Okay. All these standards and measures had to be very carefully weighed out and perfect so that everything is done justly and fairly. And they weren't doing that. They were following Canaanite ways. So all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Now, cutting off is used in the Messiah over in Daniel 9, as he would be Messiah, he would be cut off. And we know what that means. It means that he'd be crucified. It means that he'd be killed, okay? Now, that's what this means. They're going to be killed. And the one big interesting thing about the verse, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it's an interesting suggestion, and that's the word mortar that's used there that refers to that valley where all the business practices took place, is, according to some people, suggesting that the way that these people would be killed, that they would be like, you know, we used to have in chemistry, like a mortar and pestle, you know, and you'd have to grind things up. And he's saying, what's going to happen to these people is they're going to be ground into dust right in that valley. Now, the point is that all the corporations now, in addition to the politicians and in addition to the religious pagans who were Jews who were practicing all this, all of them, okay, are going to be utterly destroyed. Okay, the Jews loved it. They ate it up with a spoon. God hated it. Now, verse 12, and here we come to another group of people. Okay, now these are the people that are just without a clue, okay? They don't see any plan or purpose for history. They're just plodding along in life. Okay, and this is most people, okay, the people who sleep in on Sundays. Pretty much all they do is they're kind of materialist types. They may be hedonist types. They don't really care much about anything at all. They might tend to their garden or, you know, drink their wine or something, build a new house or something. It's just all vanity. But that's all there is to life, okay, and they don't really care about anything. Verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. See, the people who don't care, just don't care, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. You know, they have no right, no concept of right and wrong or any of that kind of stuff. Just, let's just go, you know, drink our wine or something. Now, picture this, though, in verse 12. Yahweh says he's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. Okay, he's going to go around, we'd say, with a flashlight. And he's going to look through the city for these people, searching them out. Now, I mean, where are you going to hide, though, from somebody who's everywhere, right? So it's like Adam, you know, he hid in the garden, okay? Hid from God. I mean, you see, well, that's a stupid thing to do. Well, yeah, it is a stupid thing to do. But you know why people do it? Because they're sinful. And sin does what? Sin blinds you to the truth about reality. And so Adam, I mean, he had one sin to his account, right? And he's so blinded by that single sin that he re-engineered his entire view of God to the point that God was so limited that he thought he could hide from God. Now, what do you think 25,000 sins will do to your vision? Okay, so these people are hiding. God says, I'm going to search you out. You know, I see you right there. What are you doing? You're trying to hide from me? Whatever. And so he says, I will punish them. The men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord is not going to do good or evil. So he's specifically looking for these people who just don't care, have any concept of right and wrong. The people that are hiding, I mean, they don't even have enough character to go out and fight the Babylonians, right? So they're just selfish people, concerned about themselves. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't, you know, we don't know. But we're going to hide in a corner. And I find it very interesting that it's these people says that God says, you're not going to hide in a corner. Because you may hide, but I'm going to search for you and I'm going to expose you and you're going to be eliminated. So verse 13, moreover, in addition to all that, see, these are the materialist types, didn't care. Let's just enjoy life as best we can. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. See, so all their hard work, building the houses, planting the vineyards, it's all going to come to nothing because really it is nothing. And the Babylonians are going to take it all anyway. And they did. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into this first destruction of Jerusalem as predicted here. But this is one of the worst days in Jewish history. Every Jew on the planet that is a conscious person who's grown to where they can think knows about the 9th of Av. That month, when the city of Jerusalem on that day was destroyed by the Babylonians, just as they know about the second 9th of Av, destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. See, those two destructions of Jerusalem and the temple occurred on the exact same Hebrew day on the Hebrew calendar, but separated by 655 years. So the 9th of Av has become to all Jews on the earth the saddest day in Jewish history. Because it was that day that the holy city, Jerusalem, the only city where God chose to put his name and his temple, the holiest site in Judaism, were destroyed. But if it had become so corrupt, see, and it was just terrible and so sinful that God's holiness, of course, he never compromises that. And he looked down and he said, you know, you guys are my next sacrifice. I mean, I don't see why I'm keeping you guys around. I've been patient. I have given you grace. I have sent you prophets. What'd you do to them? You killed them. I gave you the word of God. What'd you do to it? In Jeremiah's day, you burned it. Now, there's nothing in you people worth saving. So I'm going to smash you. And he did. Now, the Babylonians came in and they were the consecrated guests. They had a big feast on the ninth of Av. Now in verse 14 we have what might look like a continuation of this destruction. But as I said earlier, there are textual indicators that it is not. We find the first one in verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Now there are your two Hebrew words, near and quickly, and they both refer to imminency. Okay, that is, the lesson for us is, or for them is, in this day was, you know, get ready. You know, be prepared today. You don't know when the judgment's going to come. And in fact, it's going to come so quickly when it does come that there won't be any time to prepare. It'll be too late already. So preparedness is the goal of these kinds of passages. Now, I would argue that what follows in these verses has never happened in world history. And this is a day like no other. However, it's the prior day of the Lord that we just finished studying in verses 7 to 13 that is a preview to it. It's to teach mankind a lesson that God's holiness will eventually judge finally and separate good from evil. So there's a pattern to history. And while history can kind of go on and it can kind of lull us to sleep because it's the same thing one day after another day after another day, well, suddenly then God breaks in and He disrupts this activity of man. And He's going to alter world history forever. So just as God broke in and He disrupted Judah and all their sinful activity, so God is going to, at some time, break in again into history. And He's going to disrupt all of man's sinful activity. And He's going to totally alter world history forever. It's going to be so altered that the world will be considered a new heaven and a new earth when He does it. And the day that He does that will be the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And that destruction is described in verses 14 through 18. And we'll go into it. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. The point is, I'm not going to tell you when this is coming. Okay? It is imminent. It was imminent in Zephaniah's day, and it is still imminent right now. Now, to see this, turn with me to the New Testament. 2 Peter 3. Because I want to show you that Peter understood Zephaniah to be unfulfilled in his day, and still out ahead of him. If we look in 2 Peter 3, a passage we've covered quite a bit, actually, but we want to go a little bit further this time. Second Peter 3:3. He says, "Know this first of all," that is, this is of chief importance to Peter. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming, you Christians? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now this is a statement that of how people get lulled to sleep by uniformitarian processes. Okay, that is, the same things happen in nature over and over and over. There are no major disruptions. What goes up must come down. Every force has an equal and opposite reaction and all this kind of physics and all that baloney. Now, Peter says in the last days, mockers are going to come and they're going to say, see, everything's the same. These laws are never disrupted. Therefore, there's never going to be any second coming of Christ, because that would be a big disruption to what has always been. See, they get so used to this, okay, the same processes. And so they have so much experience, and they speculate out of their grand experience that, well, it's always been this way, and it will always be this way. There are no disruptions. Therefore, no second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the early 1800s, when Hutton and James Hutton and Lyell came along with the new geology, you know, the gradual scheme of millions of years, gradual erosion, and they rejected the catastrophic flood geology of the day. Okay, they had the millions of years. The theologians at the time of Hutton and Lyell in the early 1800s said, hey, look, 2 Peter 3 is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And they said, here it is. We're watching it. Verse 5, Peter says, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Okay, now that's creation week. He's saying God formed, you can read it and it sounds just like that on day 3 especially. But he's saying God formed a heavens and earth out of water. Now this was universe 1. Okay? Then it's described in Genesis 1. But then he says verse 6 of that universe, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now that's the global flood of Noah. It was a global judgment. So you have the first heavens and earth, the first universe, from the time of creation in Genesis 1 to the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Okay, because when you see heavens and earth in the Bible, it's just metonymy for universe. In fact, you'll never find the word universe because it's not in the Bible. You'll find heavens and earth, and that's the term for universe. So universe 1 was made out of water, and it was destroyed by water. And he says they forgot about this. They forgot there was a major intervention by God at the flood. Verse 2, and here we see universe 2. This is our universe, the one we live in right now. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, after universe 1, God said, well, I'm never going to send a global flood. And he said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, and that's to remember. This is a sign that I will never do that again. But that doesn't mean that universe 2 is somehow perfectly secure. See, universe 2 is reserved not for water, but for what? For fire. Okay, our present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So that's the one from Genesis 9 to this very moment. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what's the point there? Okay, the point is that, you know, hey, we do not know when the present universe is going to be destroyed. But don't count on it being here for a long time. Okay, because that's not how God counts time. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and all the physicists will be very upset. Now, the point there is what? Well, all their conscience will be blown, right? They'll be very upset. Now, the point there is that how is the day of the Lord going to come? Like a thief. Well, okay, well, how does a thief come? Does he come up knocking on your door? Does he come up, you know, with a flashlight at night, you know, walking down your driveway? Okay, no. There's no signs. He comes under complete darkness. You can't see any signs of him coming. If you did, you'd capture him. So the whole point is that, hey, we don't know when the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. No more than Peter did. It's imminent. Okay, verse 11. And here's the practical application. Here's what we're supposed to do in light of that. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, you know, this world is nothing. Okay? There's nothing here. Okay? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? See, we're not really of this world. We're of a new world, a new order. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. In other words, be prepared today, because today is the day of grace. But judgment may fall today. Now, Zephaniah didn't know when that day was coming. Peter didn't know when that day was coming, and you and I do not know when that day is coming. Okay, it hasn't come yet, but it is coming. It is coming. It's imminent. Now I'll show you one other passage to show, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5, to show that the day of the Lord is imminent. Now this is Paul. We've seen Peter, now we're going to see Paul. We won't turn to Mary. Okay, we could make it Peter, Paul, and Mary, but you know I was jerking your chain. Okay? But all right. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Now as to the times and the epochs. Okay, that's Daniel 2. Okay, so we know times and epochs. It's also in Acts 1. I mean, that's a change in kingdoms. It's a change in superpowers in the world. See, right now we believe that we are in the times of the Gentiles. Gentile nations are ruling. Okay? But that's coming to an end, okay? There's going to be a change as far as kingdoms are concerned. And Daniel marks them all out in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And he goes through, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, you know, and if you want to call it Rome too, fine. But then it's all going to be overturned by the kingdom of our God and of Christ. Okay, it's going to be a Jewish-oriented kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He says, friend, or brethren, as to the times and the epochs, you have nothing for me to tell you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come how? Just like a thief in the night. See? What did Peter say? How's it going to come? like a thief in the night. See? So it's the same teaching, Paul. It's imminent, he says. Verse 3, while they, that's the world, while they are saying peace and safety, see, they're going to be crying out, well, we have achieved the ultimate thing, global peace and security. Then Paul says, oh, well, you made a big mistake. You completely miscalculated. Now, when Paul says in verse 3, when he says then, that word means at that very moment. At the very moment they are saying that thing, sudden destruction is going to come upon the earth like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and there is no way they will escape. That's what the Greek says. It's a very serious text. It is. There's no way they will escape. Just like the people who were not on the ark when the door shut. Okay, there's no escape. You ain't getting on the boat. It's over. You are going to perish. And that is what he's talking about here. The same type of thing. The world is headed for a destruction, see, right at this moment. It could happen any time. It is imminent, just as the rapture is imminent, because there's dual imminency in the Bible. See, the Bible is teaching from Zephaniah's day in the Old Testament that the future day of the Lord is going to come upon unbelievers, and it's going to be imminent. Okay? From Paul's day, okay, the future rapture of believers is also taught to be imminent. Now, that can only mean one thing, that these two things, if they're both imminent, must be two sides of, say, the same coin. So as the church is raptured and removed away from the earth, then the day of the Lord immediately falls upon the world. So we will escape, but they will in no way escape. See? Just as Noah and his family, they escaped, but everybody else, there was no escape. So Josiah escaped, see? But none of his sons escaped. I mean, this is a constant pattern of Scripture, over and over and over. And the lesson's always the same, and that is this: be prepared. Now, let's go all the way back to Zephaniah. I just wanted to show that the day of the Lord is imminent, still is. And that's verse 14. Near is the day, the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. That means imminent. Listen, he says. Listen, you know, pay attention. You know, you've seen this before, right? Back up in verse 7, he said it a little nicer here than he did in verse 7. There's where he said, shut up. Okay, now he says, listen. It's the other side, but it's both cal and imperatives. He's commanding them to shut up in verse 7. He's commanding them to listen in verse 14. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Now, you usually think of the women and the children crying out bitterly because of distress. Now, the warrior, see, men know, they've learned through history, you have to be highly trained for excessive situations. Extreme environmental training is therefore used to train warriors. You know, hot, extreme cold, extreme wet, weather, bad, you know, no food, nothing to drink for days, no sleep, okay? And this is so that when the going gets tough, he doesn't cry, he doesn't whine in battle. But the day of the Lord environment is so terrible that it says the warrior, the well-trained warrior is going to cry out bitterly. So this is the most extreme, intense anguish ever in the history of the world. Matthew 24 says there is no period like this in the history of the whole world, nor will there ever be after anything like it. Now, verse 15, and we see the description of this day. It's just like Joel 2, it's just like Amos 5. So he's coming from those prophets that have gone before him, and he says it's going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Now, it's an all-out war at this point between Yahweh, who is the great warrior king, and sinful men on the earth who are at enmity with him. And he's going to cleanse the earth of them because they've corrupted it. And see, it's not even going to be a contest. Okay, it is a completely one-sided victory. Christ is a man of war. Now, people don't like that picture of Christ. They say, I want Christ to be a man holding a little lamb. Now, Christ is that, but that's only one side of Jesus Christ. Christ is a warrior. In Isaiah 60, he's wearing blood-drenched garments from the military. And he's wearing them again in Revelation 19. And that means those passages go together, see. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will find wrath. Okay, you'll find everything in this verse. You'll find destruction. You'll find darkness. You'll find clouds. You'll find trumpets. You'll find fortified cities like Babylon being destroyed. You will find men under great distress, hiding under the rocks of the earth. Now, all this is spelled out in the book of Revelation in great detail. And verse 17b tells us why. Here's the reason why God is sending all this. You say, what's wrong with the world? Well, what's wrong with the world is socialism. It's Marxism. It's Darwinism. It's the Federal Reserve. No, it's not. No, it is not. Those are all symptoms. Those are not the core problem. The core problem is man. Man is a corrupter. Man is a rebel. Man is an enemy of God. So yeah, all those things I mentioned are sinful, but they're merely outworkings of man's sinful heart, see. Vain imaginations. Because man is trying to recreate the universe to be something which it is not. He wants to be independent of God. He wants to be God. And if you'll turn quickly to Psalm 2, I'll show you this. This is the ultimate aim of God, to dethrone God and for man to sit on the throne of the universe and to rule it. To be free from God. To be autonomous. To take over everything, the whole creation, and to dictate the terms of knowing, to dictate what is and what is not. Okay, everything must be defined by man or redefined by man, so that creation is then made to be a place that is safe for sinners to sin. That is the sinful heart of man. That is what man wants. Now look at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? See, that's the dethroning of God. That is a desire to dethrone God and to enthrone man. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. And you know who that is. That's Mashiach. That's Messiah. So they literally are going to take on the God of the universe and the Messiah, saying this, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. See, we want independence. Independence from God. Let us rip ourselves away from God so that we are independent. We want to have a deity like God. See, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to sustain Him. And that is what man is saying. We want to be God. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to dictate. Verse 4. Now here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. You know, this is a joke to him. Man, all the nations are in Isaiah just a drop in the bucket to him. Now we have to get a picture of God here. I hope you get a picture of God. Okay, He's not some kind of little wimp. Okay, He does whatever He wants. Okay, whenever He wants to do it. Okay, and you better be on His team, because if you're not, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Okay, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You are not going to dethrone my king. No, you're not. You're just little nothings. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. See, now Messiah has begun to talk. That word begotten there means heir. See, Christ is the heir of everything. And this is what Colossians is talking about. Colossians 1, He's the heir of the whole creation. Okay, He's not the first creation. That's baloney. Okay, He's the heir of all creation. Okay, it's all coming to Him. It's going to all be His. He's going to own it all. And He's going to rule it. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break the usurpers, let's say, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now that's what Christ is going to do to sinful men when He comes back in His blood-drenched garments that people don't want to think about. But if you don't want to think about it, then you don't want to think about there being a heaven and a hell, okay? Because this is what's required to get to heaven and hell, okay, to separate them out. Separate out two new worlds. You see, this is what's going to happen to those who want independence. They're going to get destruction. Like pottery, see, is broken. He's going to shatter them. That's a picture of human beings being destroyed by the Messiah. We get a good picture of that in Revelation when the blood is running as deep as a horse's bridles, don't we? That's 4.5 feet deep over there in the Middle East. It's not going to be pretty. Verse 10, now therefore, now here's the lesson, O kings, you know, show discernment, you know, think about this for 5 seconds. Take warning, O judges of the earth, worship Yahweh with reverence, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, you know, do homage to Him that He become not angry with you and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Look at that, there's the word soon. You know what that means? Well, we don't know when. Soon, I mean, it's coming. I'm not going to tell you when, see? May soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. See, it's always the same lesson, you know. Get right with God on His terms or you lose royally. He dictates the terms, and human beings either adjust to Him and then they enjoy the great blessing that only God can provide. I can't stand to listen to songs that are always dictating what heaven has to be like for them to like it. And if it's not going to be like that, well, I just want to stay here. And I think you people are incredibly stupid. Okay? If you think you're going to design a better heaven than the one that God has in store for us, you have no understanding at all, hardly, of who God is. Okay? He is infinitely more comprehensive, incomprehensible than anything we can imagine. And what He's got provided for us and His blessing is wonderful. But if you don't, you reject Him, see, you perish. You don't want that. Okay? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, all this was done. We go back to Zephaniah and I'll conclude. Now look, this is what the Bible is teaching. Okay? God created man and He created him to do one thing. That's it. And I'm going to tell it to you, and it's because it holds today too, and it's this: to trust Him. Now that may not sound too profound, but I think it's deeply profound. He wants you to believe Him when He says something. That's it. Okay, now He's shown Himself over and over, okay, that He's faithful, that He's going to do whatever He said. And see, what do we do? We're like idiots, right? Okay, I'm an idiot, okay? I'd venture to guess you are probably too, or you feel like an idiot a lot of times when you don't trust Him. Okay, but this is all that He wants. But see what happened. I mean, we couldn't even trust Him about a tree, okay? I tell you about this tree, you don't want to trust me? Fine. There are consequences for our sin, right? Because He rules the universe. Now, we have corrupted everything. I mean, God made everything good, and we corrupted it. Okay, and that's what He's talking about in the middle of verse 17. I mean, you sinners, you've corrupted everything. You have destroyed it. Okay, I mean, you think cans on the side of a road is a problem. Okay, and your little organization is going to pick up some cans. That's all fine and good, but don't think that you're going to somehow correct the earth like the environmentalist people want to do. Okay, by sustainability, you know. No, they think that the earth and man is all one great spirit. And, you know, men like Cameron, who've written a whole movie script called Avatar about it, where those who go out and mine the resources of the earth, like God told us to do, you know, go have dominion and, you know, develop something, create something for my glory, you know, they're the bad guys in the movie, right? And the people who are at one with nature and protecting and not using any of the resources, these are somehow the saviors of the world. God says those people are the ones that are corrupting my earth. Those are the sinful ones. Those are the ones I have to get rid of because they're not doing anything that I showed them to do in creation week. I showed you that you go out and you produce something. When I got done creating, I was making things and I was giving you an example. And when I got done, I said, it's very good. Now, I give you a garden and I want you to expand it and build it. I want you to make this earth very good. I want you to produce something for my glory. These people say, no, let's just sit here and, you know, don't touch that stick because, you know, we don't want to harm anything. Now, God says those are the people that are corrupting my earth because they're not following my example. God gives us resources. Population growth is a blessing. None of the stuff they're saying is right. Everything is wrong. It's exactly 180 degrees the other direction. And so He says, I'm going to pour their blood out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. You know, because wealthy people tend to use their money to do what? Buy themselves out of a problem. God says, no amount of money is going to buy you out of this problem. I don't need your money. I already own everything. So bribes are a joke to God. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and we look at our chart again, that's this part coming right here that can come at any moment. He says, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. See, he's jealous. This is His creation, and we have destroyed it. And He sent His Son to pay for it, and for us, a select group of people in this world that He's going to bring into His creation, bring into that light phase, bring into that blessing. But He's got to remove all the mess before, see. For He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that is perhaps, apart from maybe Isaiah 27, but it's at least the equal of the most terrifying statement in the entire Bible. The utter annihilation of all sinners from the earth. Christ is going to have total victory. So He is the great warrior king who will destroy on the day of his second coming all his enemies in a single day. And he will make an end, indeed a very terrifying one. And the lesson to take away is preparedness. Okay? Are you prepared? Because the day of the Lord is near. It is, the date has been set and the decree of God. It is imminent. And the question is, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Who paid once for all for the sins of the whole world. And he asks you to do the one thing that God created humans to do, and that is to trust him. If you haven't, you better do it now, because judgment is imminent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have prepared a new and better world for us, that the frustrations of this world of being partly by spirit regenerated and a part of a new world and partly still in the flesh and a part of this world, that tension will be broken and will be brought into everlasting freedom in Christ. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, and may we, for the joy set ahead of us, endure whatever sufferings and trials you place in our life, that we might endure, that we might count it all joy, because we know what you have in store for us. For your grace is sufficient, and nothing in this world can compare to the glories that you have in store for us to follow. We pray, Lord, that we would be a testimony to all around us, by life, and when asked a question, by lip, that we would be ready to give an answer to anyone for the hope that is in us, and to do so with gentleness and reverence. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we ask that it might be a part of our everyday lives to reflect on all that you've done, are doing, and shall do for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.